But we want something that captures our attention, but we're not that interested in ordinary. But the reality is, I hate to tell you this, most of us are pretty ordinary. You know, and the scripture speaks to that. We wish we were the greatest. We wish we were the brightest. We wish we were the strongest. We wish we had the superpowers. But the reality is that that's not who we are. But even if we don't have superpowers, we'd like to be at the center. We want to be the hero of the story. You know, if when you play sports, if you're a football player, what's everybody want to be? Quarterback. You know, if you're a basketball player, you want to be the shooting guard. You don't want to be the guy that just sets picks. We all want the ball. We want to be the guy that everyone looks to. The thing about the Bible, switching back there, is the Bible is honest. There's really only one star of the Bible, and that is God, and God working through Jesus. And many times the mistake that we make is when we look at the men and women of the Bible, we want to elevate them, and we want to make them the star of the show. But they're not. It's not really about David. It's not really about Paul. It's not really about anybody, but it's about God. Now, the way the Bible teaches us, you know, when you start, if you start at the very beginning of the Bible and you open up to Genesis, it doesn't begin with a series of declarations about God. God is holy, and this is what his holiness looks like. God is loving, and this is what his love looks like. It doesn't make propositions and then back them up. What does the Bible do when you begin reading it? It tells a story. And in the story, God is revealed to us as God creates and as God breathes life. And as the people interact with God, as the story unfolds, we begin to learn what God is like. There are places in the Bible where it declares that God is good, God is loving, God is holy. But the stories help us to understand what that means. You know, we like statements, clarifications, propositions, principles, because they're very concrete. But the difficulty comes when we try to take those and live them out, and we struggle to understand what does love really look like. Well, the way you see that is through the stories of the Bible. Not by our definitions. You see it by looking at how God interacts with people. You discover what holiness is like by looking at God. You discover what grace is like. And so as we move into this year, I was wanting to do a study of the nature of God. And you know, there are books, the attributes of God, and I wanted to do that. And what I sensed that the Lord was leading us to do was not look at it in the abstract, but to look at it through the story, because that's the way that God wrote the scriptures, and that's the way that God wants to teach us. So we're going to start today with the story of David and how David is called by God and how David is chosen by God, and then how God's work unfolds in David's life. Now, I want to give you a couple of cautions as we begin the story. Most of you already know the rest of the story. You know how the story ends. How many of you know that David really blows it at some point in the story? Y'all know that? So what we do is, if we're not careful, we know how the story ends and we begin to jump to the end. Have you ever read the last chapter of a story to see how it finishes before you read the book? I don't do that, but some people do. I like to let the story unfold. Another thing that we do, and this is a very modern thing, is when we find out that someone has a flaw, we almost want to dismiss the rest of their life. We see that historically. We see that in modern times, is that when we discover that one of the great, I'll use that word, great historical figures had a flaw, we begin to dismiss everything that they did. Don't do that. Look for how God works in the story. And let God unfold the story to us. When we study the life of David, I want you to see, how does God choose men and women? How does God lead men and women? How does God reveal his character in men and women? How does God respond to human failure? So those are the things that we'll see over the next few weeks. So here we go. I want to begin by just reminding you of what led into the story of the Bible. Doesn't start with David. It begins with God creating, and God begins to raise up a family. Starting with Abraham, he sets apart a people to be his. Abraham is declared as the father of many nations. And from his seed, there is a chosen people. And then come the rest of the patriarchs. And through Jacob, we have a people raised up as Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. And suddenly we have the people of Israel, Jacob's progeny, Jacob's children, begin to form a tribe, a nation, a people group, the Jews. And God allows them to become enslaved in Egypt. He raises up a leader, Moses, to lead them out. And they begin to live in the promised land. Again, you know I'm skipping lots of the story. But as they get into the promised land, Moses passes away, Joshua passes away, and then we begin to see a pattern. And this is the pattern of the people of God, which has been repeated from then through now. It says in Judges that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. Everybody just say it. They did what was right in their own eyes. And we see that even today, is that people begin to do what's right in their own eyes. And so what would happen? They'd begin to follow their own path. They were conformed to the world, began to follow the ways of the world. For them, that meant idolatry. That meant various sins, openly sinning. And so God would allow, as they were in rebellion, God would allow other nations, the Philistines, Amalekites, other nations to come in and oppress them until all of a sudden in their oppression, in their depression, in their downcast way, they would cry out, God, where are you? Won't you deliver us from this? And then God would send a deliverer. And the Bible, that the name for that was a judge, a ruler anointed by God to kind of lead the people out of where they were and to govern them. So he would send them a judge. And then for a while, the people would do well, the judge would die, and then the people would what? Do what was right in their own eyes. And so we see different judges, Samson, Gideon, and the last of the judges was a man named Samuel. And Samuel was a judge that God used in mighty ways. And if you're following in your Bible, Samuel's story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samuel becomes a judge who governs and leads and guides Israel through a season. And then where our story really picks up is the people continue in their rebellion and they get frustrated and they get discontented because Samuel's growing old and they know that he's not going to live forever. And Samuel has asked his sons to now be the leaders of Israel. And guess what happened with Samuel's sons? They weren't good guys. They would take bribes. They weren't leading the people wisely. And so the people begin to get restless and they go, we don't want to follow them. We want a king. We want a king. Why do you want a king? Because the other nations have a king. And we want to be like them because we don't like where we're going. So we want a king. And so they cry out for a king. Samuel, this anointed man of God, actually, one of the craziest things in Samuel was how easily he converses with God. He would talk to God and he would hear from God. Even the beginning of the Samuel story was God speaking to him. And Samuel had this unique relationship with God where it was clear. It wasn't just impressions. He heard the voice of God. And Samuel has a conversation with God about the people wanting a king. And Samuel's upset. And God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. You see, it's hard to follow a God you can't see. You ever notice that? It's easy to lose track of God when you can't see him. It's easier to follow a man. It's easier to follow a human. It's easier to have an earthly leader, as faulty as they are. It's easier to do that. and to lose sight of God. Hard to walk by faith. And so they ask for a king, and God gives them a king. All right, you guys who know your Bible story, who's the first king? Saul. And so the way this happens is another story in and of itself. So God sends Samuel to one of the least of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. And he finds this guy, Saul. And Saul is everything that you look for in a king. It describes him as head and shoulders above everybody else. He is big. He is striking. He is impressive. And the Lord says, there he is. So they set apart Saul to be the king. Now, because we're not really going to tell the Saul story, I'll just tell you this. The Saul story basically boils down to this. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. God gave them a king. He gave them what they wanted. They wanted someone who was impressive. He gave them someone who was impressive. They wanted someone to stand up to other kings. He gave them that. But there was a problem with Saul. Saul was prideful. He was moody. He would get discouraged. He would get angry. Saul was very up and down, driven by his emotions. And so Saul became an unstable king who wouldn't fight when he needed to fight, who would get paralyzed, who would act impulsively. And the big downfall of Saul comes in 1 Samuel 13. In 1 Samuel 13, Samuel has told him that before they're to go into battle, that they're to meet, and that Samuel will arrive and he will offer a sacrifice. This is where Saul is a little bit like me. I'm one of those guys that gets impatient. I'm always, come on. Well, Samuel doesn't show up quite on time. Saul is afraid that people are going to get restless. He's afraid that people are going to quit following. And Saul does something incredibly impulsive and incredibly self-centered and incredibly foolish. He decides, even though he's not a priest, he'll offer the sacrifice. And right as this is done, Samuel shows up. What have you done? This was not yours to do. Saul said, well, I was afraid the people were going to leave. And so what we see is Saul is driven by his fears. Like I said, he's driven by impulse. And at that moment, God speaks through Samuel. And he says this to Saul. This is in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. He says, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And there's a phrase that is going to be associated with David for his whole life, even down through history. A man after God's own heart. This is what God longs. He longs for a man after his own heart. So Saul is rejected as the king, and it's time for a new king to come. So here we go. Here's the story. So this is where we're going to start the story of David. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to encourage you, not just today, but over the next few weeks, read along with us. Today we're going to do 1 Samuel 16. Next week we're going to do 1 Samuel 17. That's the story of David and Goliath. Read that next week before we ever get here. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? How long are you going to mourn? See, what's happened with Samuel is Saul was his man. He was the one that he had anointed. He was the successor. And now Saul has failed. He's been rejected. And Samuel has gone into depression. You ever had that happen? Where life just takes a horrible turn, things fall apart, and you just crash. And this is what's happened to Samuel. And God speaks to Samuel and says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. That means he's from Bethlehem. Everybody knows where Bethlehem comes in again in the New Testament, right? This is where Jesus is born. Why did Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Because they were of the offspring of David. So this is David's town. This is his father Jesse's town. So Samuel is sent there. For I have provided a king among his sons. So God is saying, go to Bethlehem, go to Jesse. I have provided a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Doesn't that just speak to how much Saul's instability and how much his impulsiveness and how much his erratic behavior? Now even the prophet is scared of Saul. If I go and Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Don't lie, but go there to lead a sacrifice, and I've got this other job you're going to do while you're there. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Now watch what happens when he arrives in Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling, said, do you come peaceably? When you have an unstable, impulsive, angry, erratic leader, what happens to the people? They become unstable. And now the people are trembling. Samuel was afraid as he's going, and the people are going, have you come? We're afraid what's going to happen. Verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, before we get into the actual sacrifice and the anointing, I just want to take you back to this thing about the grieving and the mourning. I think it's significant that Samuel is just broken and devastated, and there's so many reasons that can happen. Sometimes if you lose a job, if you suffer a major failure, if someone that you love dies, there are all sorts of things that can lead us to crash, to lead us to being paralyzed, to lead us to grieving and mourning. Grieving and mourning is not just over a death, it's over a loss of a dream, a loss of a hope. So you've got a guy grieving. And every one of us grieves differently. There's some people that grieve outwardly and they weep, other people grieve internally, and other people just put their head down. But it's interesting that what's happened with Samuel, he's become paralyzed. He's basically shut down, even though God has something for him to do. And now this is not for me to say or for you to say, but this is what the Lord says to him. He says, how long are you going to be like this? How long are you going to allow the failure of someone else to uproot your life and keep you from doing the thing that I've called you to do? Come on. I've got something else for you to do. If you've gone through a period of devastation or loss, I don't want to tell you when that's up. But I do want to encourage you, spend some time before the Lord and see if he might lead you out of it. As I said, everyone grieves differently. The length of time is different. But this is a case where God says to this leader, he says, it's time. Step up. Let's go. I've got something for you to do. So we get to verse 6. We're going to see how God chooses. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the first son of Jesse. He's the oldest son of Jesse. And so in your imagination, what do you imagine about Eliab? The young man, probably strapping. He's mature. He appears impressive. And in Jewish culture, he's the firstborn. He's the first one that you would look to. And look at how Samuel reacts. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Here he is. This is God's man. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Y'all ever choose teams? Anybody grew up playing pickup baseball? You know what I'm talking about. You chose teams. All right, who wants to choose teams with me? Isaac, you want to do it? All right. Yeah, we sent your baseball player. So the way you, in case you don't know, the way you choose teams is two guys are going to be the captains. You get the bat and you toss it, and then you do the. And then you can start to get sneaky if you want. All right, wait, let's do it again. I want you to win this time. All right, here. All right. You got to work hard to make Isaac win, you know. But all right, so now, if you are the captain and you're going to choose teams, who are you going to pick first? In the room.
I never got to play with Dad.
So yeah,
I
so
would
you
love to play with Dad.
But in a normal, when you're out on the playground and you got everybody spread before you, who are you picking?
The best of the best.
That's what I wanted to hear. All right, thanks. Here, you can take that. No, wait, I'm going to keep this. Not for long, just for the moment. We always choose the best, the strongest, the fastest, that we want to win. And so Samuel is looking out, and he sees Eliab, and he's thinking, he's the best. I can tell he's bright, he's sharp. He's young, he's strong, he's vibrant, and he's looking at him, and God says, nope. And then listen to what the Lord says when the Lord explains his answer. He says, the Lord, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? The heart. And then this unfolds. It doesn't just happen with Eliab. It says, then Jesse called Abinadab, number two, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Seven of Jesse's sons have come by. Big, strong, strapping guys, and the voice of the Lord said, none of these guys are the one that I'm chosen. You got a problem. The Lord sent Samuel to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, but mostly to meet with Jesse, to anoint one of his kings, and Jesse has brought apparently all of his sons, and none of them have been chosen. Seven sons, none of them have been chosen. And Samuel's sitting there going, I know I heard the Lord, right? And then he asks this question. He says, verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? He said, well, there remains the who? The youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. I don't know really why Jesse didn't include David. But doesn't this kind of say something? You know, he's asked to bring all of his sons and he leaves one of them out. They just kind of assumed he doesn't want the runt. Just, you know, David apparently is the runt of the litter. He's the one that's off keeping the sheep. I'm going to bring all the rest. Maybe it just wasn't convenient to get him because he was out somewhere. I don't know. But all I know is David wasn't invited. But the biggest and the brightest and the best were, and God has rejected all of them. And so he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That means he was red. That could mean his hair was red. It could mean that his face was red because he'd been running to get there. And he had beautiful eyes and he was handsome, so he wasn't ugly. He wasn't the ugly duckling, but... And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. How does God choose? We get the biggest clue right here. It says the Lord does not choose as we do. The Lord looks on the heart. There's another hint in the Old Testament, much later in the story of the kings. But in 2 Chronicles 16:7, I'm not going to unpack the story, but God has an encounter with one of the kings who is pleading with God. And this is what the Lord says to him in 2 Chronicles 16:7. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord," do we have that one? You don't have that? Oh, you don't have it. 2 Chronicles 16:7, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." It's like God is looking for people to use, for people to choose, for people to put his hand upon. But it's the people whose heart is given over to God. It's not just the biggest and the brightest. It's not just the most intelligent. It's not the superstars. It is ordinary men and women, the forgotten, the ones left out in the field. But God says, that's the one that I want to use. God doesn't judge by appearances. He doesn't judge by pedigrees. He doesn't choose based on your intellectual ability. He doesn't choose you based on the degrees that you have. There are so many times in the work of the church and the work of the kingdom where men and women disqualify themselves from the work of God. And they say, God could never use me. Or, well, you know, I'd like to, but I've never been trained. You know, I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't studied enough. I haven't done this. Or we say, well, I just don't know what to, and so we disqualify ourselves. And what we're saying is, I'm not Saul. I'm not big and strong and mighty. I'm not Abinadab. I'm not Eliab. I'm not any of these people that are obvious to choose. Why would God choose me? But in this story, we see that the person that God anointed to be the greatest king in the history of Israel was a man that even his father failed to see his greatness. God doesn't choose like we humans like to choose. You know, there's a story that is told, it's a historical story, a real story. But many of you have heard of at least the name D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was virtually illiterate, working in a shoe store, and another man leads Moody to Christ. And Moody starts to get passionate about God. This is back in the late 1800s. He starts to get passionate about God and wants to be used by God. And he actually goes to the church leaders and he says, you know, I'd like to teach a class. But you got to remember, Moody was almost illiterate. When he spoke, he garbled the English language so much that people would make fun of him. And if a guy comes to you and says, I want to teach a class, you kind of go, well, you might not be the right guy to teach a class. And so they said, I'll tell you what, you go start your own class. Within a matter of months, Moody had a larger class than the entire church combined. And God used Moody. He ends up moving to Chicago, and he raises up Moody Bible Institute, Moody Church, and it grows. And then he goes over to England to lead a revival over in England. And when he gets over to England, in the newspapers, they begin mocking him because of the way that he spoke. Because, you know, for one, he wasn't even British. He was an American, and we don't speak right anyway. But then you've got Moody, who doesn't even speak American English well. So he comes across as a bumpkin, as a fool, as illiterate. And so there were young college students from Oxford and Cambridge and Eton College who showed up at the revival meetings to mock him and to laugh out loud at him and to scorn him because he's a fool in their eyes. But God's hand was on him. And so Moody never backed down, and he would challenge the young guys to come and meet with him and to come and talk with him. And over again, these young men who were brighter than Moody, who had a more promising future than Moody, who'd been educated at the best of the best of the best, the men who were mocking this illiterate bumpkin of a man, and Moody begins leading them to Christ. Because the power of God is greater than the wisdom of men. God does not choose as we do. God does not look at outward appearances like we do. God chose D.L. Moody and God chose David. Just pausing here for a second, I want to, that phrase, a man after God's own heart, I want to, there's no place in Scripture where it describes what that is, but I think we can figure out at least some of it. So I want to give you just a couple of hints, because somewhere in your heart, there should be a longing. That I want to be like that. I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be a woman after God. I want to be the type of person that when God's picking up teams, when God gets to the top of the bat, God says, I want Todd, I want Al, I want Isaac, I want James. I want to be the guy that God chooses. But here's the way that I see God choosing David. Two things I want to point out. Number one, as the rest of the David story unfolds, we discover that David is deeply spiritual. And I don't mean this in the way people use spiritual today, you know. You might be drawn to pyramids and mood rings and see yourself as spiritual. No. David believed in the God of the Bible. And his whole life was oriented around God. One of the things that you see, most of you know that David wrote an incredible number of the Psalms. And those, he didn't, okay, nowadays, and no disrespect meant to songwriters, but a lot of times what songwriters do now is they say, hey, I want to, let me get together with other songwriters and let's see if we can come up with a song. And so they're writing a song just kind of out of the air. David wrote the Psalms out of his life. And that's where the best songs come from. When something happened in David's life, he poured out his heart in a song to God. When he failed, the greatest failure of David's life, and we read Psalm 51, and we'll get to that story much later. But we see a guy that openly writes a song for others to sing about his failure and how God redeemed him. When David had enemies who were pursuing him, David writes a song about what's going on in his life about these enemies and crying out to God, God, would you deliver me from my enemies? David was not chosen because of his perfection. David was chosen because his heart was bent toward God. And one of the things that sometimes we miss is because we judge as men and women do, is that when we see that someone has a flaw or is imperfect, we tend to want to dismiss them. But God doesn't do that. God looks on the heart. So what we see in David is that David's heart is bent towards God. Whatever happens in his life, he takes it to the Lord. And we'll get to that, like I say, later in our series. But I want to encourage you. When your life crashes, take it to God. When your life is going great, take it to God. Live your life in the presence of God. Bring your burdens into the presence of God. Bring your successes into the presence of God. Be a man or a woman who brings God into everything in your life. God is not meant to be worshipped simply on a Sunday morning or during your quiet time. He is present with you. He is Emmanuel. Bring him in. And this is what David did. The second thing, I think one of the things that made David ultimately a great king and a great leader is he had the heart of a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? Where is he when God is anointing Samuel? He's out tending his father's flock. Now, you go, well, what's that have to do with it? Well, remember how when David wrote a psalm about God, perhaps one of the most well-known psalms, how did he describe God? He said, the Lord is what? My shepherd. You see, God has a shepherd's heart. God leads people. He guides people. He takes them where they can be safe. He takes them where they can grow. He protects them from the enemy. He provides security in the presence of their enemies. And this is what David had learned. Next week, when we study the story with Goliath, David has learned by being a shepherd. He's learned that when the lion comes, when the bear comes, that God will work in him and through him to protect. And David has learned to walk by faith. So many times we think, and I'm not against, I went to seminary, so I have been trained. But you know where I learned the greatest spiritual lessons of my life? It wasn't in the classroom. It was by walking with God and walking with other men and women. It is by living out life in the presence of God. And so what we learn is that God trains people not just academically in the head, but he teaches them through the school of life. You guys know I'm a movie guy, and I think two of my favorite go-tos when I'm showing clips, I love to show Rocky. Another one I like to show, Mr. Miyagi training Danielson. Now, the cool thing about that is, in The Karate Kid, Daniel is asking Miyagi to, we're not going to show it, I'm sorry, those of you who are wishing I'd show it, not today. But when Daniel is crying out for a mentor and someone to teach him karate, Miyagi has him do what? Wax on, wax off, paint the fence, sand the floor. He has him do all of these things, and Daniel feels like his time is being absolutely wasted. Until that moment when Daniel confronts Miyagi, and he basically says, you're taking advantage of me. And Miyagi says, show me, send the floor. And he begins to see that he's been, by life, by the things that he's been doing, he has actually been teaching him the skills and preparing the muscles so that karate works for him. God doesn't always send us to a classroom, but he sends us into the school of life. And David, through the school of life, through being a shepherd, has learned the very things that God wants him to learn. He's learned how to stand. He's learned how to love. He's learned how to lead. He's learned how to care. He's learned how to put his life at risk for the sake of others, even sheep. And now, God says, you're my guy. Truth is, David was a nobody. But God uses nobodies. Because God will inhabit you, God will work through you if you will give your heart to him. And as we go through the story of David, I want you to see yourself in David. I want you to see yourself in his leadership. I want you to see yourself in his failures, not because you're David, but because the potential in you to be used by God is there. You have been created in the image of God. You have been chosen and called out by God to be one of his children and to follow him. And then God wants to choose us to be his workers in the field and workers in the kingdom. We need to hear his voice. And we need to embrace the call. I want to take you back to something that you've probably read before, but in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. And here's what he says about them. See if you hear yourself in this description. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, God's not interested in us coming before him and going, God, you got somebody special when you got me. Because I'm not special. And no matter how many times your mother has told you you're special, you're not that special. You're special. Because you're made in the image of God. And you're special to your mama. But that's not what makes you usable in the hands of God. God chooses lowly, what is broken, what is imperfect. And until we see our brokenness and our imperfection and allow God to fill it with His Spirit and with His grace and with His presence, we're not all that usable to God. A little bit later, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writing back to the same church, listen to what he says, and this is where we'll wrap up and move into the Lord's Supper. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. Paul's saying, I don't preach me. It's not about me. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is just flowing in us to you. And then, I love this picture. But we have this treasure, what? In jars of clay. We have this treasure, the presence of God, the gift of the gospel and the gift of His Spirit, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are simply clay pots, earthenware vessels that are broken and fragile, and there's nothing great about us. But God wants to use us for His glory, just like He used David. Clay pots are ordinary. They're relatively disposable. They're breakable. They're common. And yet this is the stuff that God uses. God uses the ordinary. He uses the mundane. He uses the lowly. And I want you to embrace that. Lay down your pride. Lay down your specialness. And embrace the fact that you're an ordinary person. But God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people if our heart will be given over fully to Him. Allow God to fill you and use you. So, when you're choosing teams, there's one last step. You know, when you toss the bat, you choose teams, and Isaac says, you know, you're on my team, you go over here. I say, you're on my team, you go over here. You respond to the call. Every one of us need to hear the call of God. The first call of God is to follow Him, to be saved, to surrender. And then God continues to call us out. He calls us into His service. He calls us to do things. We're not called to be spectators, but we're called to, yep, I want to be on that team. And I just want to ask you as we move in to this study, have you heard the call of God? Have you gotten out of your seat? Have you lined up behind the leader and said, I'm in?